You'll hear people say, name it and claim it, shout it, don't doubt it, believe it, receive it. You'll hear people say, peace and joy and happiness. That's not what the Bible says. It's not. I wish it were, but it's not. The Bible says there's just a few more days to labor.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
It was kind of nice to hear the offertory this morning. If that song that you led was number one in evangelical churches for the last 12 months, the song that was played for the offertory was number one in the Bjorkman family for my entire life. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gathered, nesting bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God His own doth tend and nourish. In His holy courts they flourish. From all evil things He spares them. In His loving arms He bears them. You know what the end of that is? The last verse of that song is, it says, your protector never stumbles. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, really. I know I have 1 through 21 there, but you know, sometimes between Monday and Sunday morning we change our minds a little bit. The title to our message this morning comes from a song that wasn't a favorite of mine as a kid. I heard it in a movie about 4 years ago, and I'd heard it before, but I heard it sung in a movie, and I had to look it up. I had to find out what it was. Well, the name of the song is Beulah Land. And if you're familiar with Beulah Land, it's not a song we sing very often. At least in my experience, I've never sung it in a church. But I believe it's a German hymn. And it makes this statement. It says, just a few more days are left to labor, and then I will take my heavenly flight. There's just a few more days that are left to labor. But even more profound than that, the line right before that, it says, I'm looking now just across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. And I want you to resonate that thought this week. One day, your faith will no longer be necessary, because your faith will end in sight. When you stand before God in glory and you see Him, all that He is, it is no longer faith, and we will walk by sight. This morning, I did pretty much what I do every morning as my routine. Don't judge me for this, but I got up, I made a pot of coffee, or half a pot. Can't drink whole pot anymore. And then I go on and I check all my emails to see if any of my customers have contacted me via email to say that they're cold. Usually ignore them. No, I unless it's Wonder Lake Bible Church, and then I'm there. But I check to see if anybody sent me a payment, because that's always a good moment in my life. And then I check my bank balance. I don't know if you needed to know that, but that's part of my routine. And then I do something that maybe I need to stop one day, but I check Facebook. How many of you check Facebook in the morning just by show of hands? This morning, I found an article on Facebook. One of my atheist friends sent me an article, and I believe he posted it generally, but I think he really posted it for me. It had a great effect on me. And I want to read what he posted. Did you know that Thursday was Darwin's birthday? How many of you were at the party? I find it interesting that Al Sharpton, this is just an aside, it's just coming to me now, so if it doesn't work out, you'll forgive me. But Al Sharpton recently on MSNBC, on his program, he was hailing Darwin, saying that Darwin was this is a man named Reverend Al Sharpton, by the way. And he was saying that Darwin really was on the cutting edge. Have you read The Origin of the Species? I had to read it when I was in school. And it is probably the most unapologetically racist piece of work I've ever read. If you understand what Darwin was saying and you were Al Sharpton, you wouldn't want anything to do with him. But it seems like Romans chapter 1 gives us a little insight into that mentality. It says that those who do the wrong thing not only do it knowing that it's the wrong thing, but they give hearty encouragement to others to do likewise. So Al Sharpton really didn't care what Darwin's philosophies were, as long as Darwin's philosophy gave him the ability to ignore God. And that's really the heart of our message this morning. Romans chapter 1. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about this article that I read. It says that there was a study done at Duke University. I'm not going to read this, but the Los Angeles Times reports on a study that was done by Duke University that indicates that children are less likely to grow up and be hooligans, my word, not theirs, if they're raised in a non-religious home. And the juxtaposition is this: gone are the days of the unyielding, God-fearing mother as the archetype of good parenting, suggests a recent article from the Los Angeles Times. According to multiple reports, research has shown that secular upbringing may be healthier for children. I'm not going to read any further because it's just kind of annoying. If you look at the science behind it, though, they use words like religious upbringing. What does that really mean? We live in a country that's always been a melting pot for culture. Up until about the 1950s, it was considered to be a Christian nation. I think we were surprised in the 70s to find out that we were less and less of a Christian nation. And I think that in the year 2000-something, right, we have come to realize that if you define Christianity as those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation and those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for their walk on this earth, we are a minority within the church. And we are a minority within our community, and we are certainly a minority within the world. But don't be surprised about that. Jesus predicted it. Don't be happy about it. Jesus told us to do something about it. But the fact of the matter is, and to give you just a little bit of background for where we are, I think Paul was speaking at a time when Christianity was at its infancy, obviously. And so he was a minority then. I think we are closer to that time today than they were, say, in 600 AD or BC. So we need to realize that we need to change the way we think when we talk about things like morality. Now, the text we're about to read starts with two verses that we'll focus on, the first and the second verse of Romans 12. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice unto him. Let me give you another verse to parallel that, Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see the theme there? You no longer exist. Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, says that though I desire to do good, I do evil. Though I know the right thing to do, it is the wrong thing that I do. Therefore, I find that there is a different law at work in me, not the law of righteousness, but the law of sin and death. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but Paul says, if the law of sin is at work in my life and I do the things that I do not want to do, then it is the sin that does it and not me. I want you to hold on to that thought. It is the sin inside me that does it. See, when we, as believers, as Christians, when we live our life according to the popular thought of the world, and we do so because our mind has decided that that's okay, then it is not the law of sin and death operating in us. It is our own disregard for God that is working within us. But there are moments, there are times, there are events where we just do the wrong thing and we immediately realize it. And we say, why? Why am I so stupidly doing that which I know is wrong? It often happens behind a steering wheel. It happens a lot with family, doesn't it? And And it's certainly one of those things, you know, it's just instant regret. It's just the moment it happens, you say, what on earth? What on earth? The second verse that we're going to look at, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is pure and holy and good. Now, we're going to read the rest of that in a second, but that second verse, I've got a note written in my Bible. Now, I'm carrying the same Bible that I carried when I was 12 years old. And there have been different points in my life where I haven't carried that Bible, but today that's the one I have with me. And I noticed as I was looking at this chapter earlier, about a month ago, I wrote, con is against. And I wrote, trans is with. I don't know why I wrote that. I have no idea why I wrote that. I was a kid and listening to a pastor, and he must have said, hey, write this down in your Bible because it'll mean something to you someday. And someday came, not a month ago when I saw it, but this morning as I was thinking about it, we get conned, don't we? Be not conformed to this world. I think of taking the shape of the world. Now, what's Paul talking about really when he talks about the world? Let's define that for just a moment. We're not going to define it according to Webster. We're going to define it according to our understanding of how that term is used throughout Paul's writings to Romans, in Romans, to the Romans. Paul uses the word world many times, and it's particularly negative. But what is he talking about? Is he talking about the ground that we're walking on, the big round earth? Is he talking about the globe, the terra firma? Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the people? Remember that song, and I think it was the early 80s, we are the world, we are the children, we are the ones to make a better day, so let's keep living, something like that. If they had only understood what that word world means to Christians, I'm not the world. I'm not. I hope you're not either. Is Paul talking about the people? Or maybe Paul's talking about the spiritual realm. You know, Ephesians tells us that there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places, between good and evil. Is Paul saying, be not conformed to Satan and his desire for your life? Remember, Satan has no control over you. He's powerless. He's just a fallen angel. He's just one that didn't meet up to God's glory. He's just one that is now trying to pull as many people and as many things away from God as he possibly can. His desire is not to, make you successful in any way, shape, or form so that you might worship him. He doesn't want your worship. He can't even take it. It's not possible. But he wants to destroy you because God wants you to be perfect. God wants you to live in glory. God wants you to honor him and live for him. That's what he designed you and created you to do. Satan just wants you to do something else. Be not conformed to this world. What does Paul mean by the word world? I think it's all of them. I think Paul is saying, don't be conformed to the science of this world. You know, the big thing today is global warming, right? Now, I'm in an industry that really kind of hopes that global warming doesn't take place anytime soon because I make my money off the coal. But I also can look at my income. I can look at the number of jobs that I do. I can look at the amount of time that I spend away from my family. And you know what? This globe isn't heating up. Last year, I spent more time away from home fixing other people's heating equipment than I have in my entire career. I spent more time out at night calls. Global warming? I think God sent us last winter just to say, but we are going to lose the earth. It's going to go. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my what? Shall not pass away. Don't be drawn. Yeah, we're supposed to be good stewards of our society. Don't throw your garbage out your window. Get your car tuned up, whatever it takes. Be a good steward. But sleep well at night. Don't let Al get you all nervous. Here's the reality. When Paul talks about the world, he's also talking about the people. Romans chapter 1. Oh, by the way, let me give you your homework assignment for this week. You didn't think you were going to get off easy, did you? Last time I told you to read through James. I don't know how many of you did it, but I know that those of you who did, you received a blessing for it. So I don't want you to lose out on this week. If you're one of those people who wants to do the minimum, just read through Romans chapter 12 several times over the next week, once a day. If you want a little bit, you know, a little bit of extra credit, read chapter 1 of Romans as well. And if you really want to get what God wants to you to have, read chapter 1 through 12. In fact, just read the whole Bible, but I'm being realistic. Let's take Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 12. I believe, and I don't know, I've never heard anybody come up and disagree with me after this, but I believe that if there are 12 chapters in the Bible, actually, I'll boil it down. I'll drill right down to three. Romans 1, Romans 5, Romans 8. Oh, wait, there's four. Romans 12, isn't it? Well, you can't leave out the book of James. But the point is, if you were to really kind of drill down and find some of the most important doctrinal information in the Bible, you're going to find it in Romans. Why? Because Paul couldn't visit there. Paul wasn't allowed to go there. God never allowed Paul to get... Well, he finally did get to Rome, but that wasn't the way Paul wanted to get there. And he wasn't able to preach once he got there. And the point of the matter is that we have the book of Romans because of Paul's suffering. He wasn't conformed to this world. He was transformed by the renewing of his mind. Read those 12 chapters this week, daily. It took me probably a half an hour, 40 minutes yesterday to read through them. And I've been making it my practice in preparation for today. So be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not just earth science that we're supposed to not conform to. It's not just peer pressure. Romans chapter 1 says very clearly that what may be known about God is clear because God has made it clear to them. But though they chose not to worship God, they not only did what they shouldn't do, but they also encouraged others to do it. Now, you read that first chapter later today, and you'll see that really what Paul is saying in that first chapter is that you can't trust the people around you who are non-believers because they don't have the Holy Spirit leading them. We have the Holy Spirit leading us. We believe that God is one. James says the demons also believe, and they shudder. But James goes on to say, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works. In other words, if we believe something, but that doesn't show up in our actions, faith without works is dead. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the people around you. Don't be conformed to the pressures around you. This is tough, but there's just a few more days to labor. And don't be conformed to the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the spiritual forces of darkness. And the reason I want to do that is because I was raised in the Free Church, and then I preached in a Baptist church. And we really don't talk about hell all that much. We really don't. And when we do, maybe it's a little bit of a hellfire and brimstone message. But I want to tell you that Satan is alive and well. And no, he's alive. He's not really well. But he's at work. But he's only got three lies. You know, this occurred to me about 7 years ago. I was getting ready to give a message on Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And as I was getting ready, I realized that, you know, Satan made three statements to Adam and Eve in the garden to deceive them into sinning. And Satan had three deceptions in the wilderness to Jesus, trying to get him to abandon his ministry. He was successful in the garden. He failed with Christ. But it occurred to me, three, maybe there's some similarity, and I began to look at them. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but I want to look at those three deceptions from the standpoint of the garden, from the standpoint of the wilderness, and from the standpoint of our society today. Because there is a war going on in the spiritual realm. Satan is going before God daily, and he's reporting who he's got. And God is looking back and saying, yeah, but have you been to Wonder Lake Bible Church? There's some saints there. Am I right? I hope so. So in the garden, Satan comes to Adam and Eve. And he says to them, the first thing he says is, did God really say that you can't eat from the tree? Actually, what Satan said was, did God really say you can't eat from the fruit in the garden? See, the first thing that Satan does is he makes a big exaggeration. He exaggerates the importance of things. He exaggerates the, well, we'll get into that. But the first thing is he says, did God really say you can't eat from any of the fruit? Eve and Adam, they correct him. They said, no, he said that we could eat from all of the trees except for the tree in the center of the garden. And that if we ate from that, we would surely die. So the first thing he does is he exaggerates God's prohibitions. Have you ever heard people say, I don't want to be a Christian, I want to be happy? I've never actually heard somebody say that, but I hear that opinion from time to time. And it seems like it's a little voice in the back of my head sometimes that's saying it, which is why I really want to look at why we hear those things. Let's go to the wilderness. Satan goes to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, let me give you a little backstory here. Jesus had gone out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's what the Bible tells us. But I think we really need to understand that the reason that Jesus went out into the wilderness, I don't think he got up, that's what the Bible says, so I'm not arguing with it. But I think the way that that happened was this. Jesus said, it's about time for me to present my ministry. It's about time for me to start my public ministry. And so I am going to go out and I'm going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to really devote myself in every way to overcoming what? Myself. See, Jesus became man. And that's something we can't possibly understand. God became man. It's a mystery that I won't try to explain to you, because if I understood it, I wouldn't be standing here right now. My faith would have become sight. I'd be standing in the glory of God. But Jesus went into the wilderness to build up his ability to overcome his humanness. That's my words, not the Bible's. But that's I think, what the Bible's telling us. And when he gets into the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. How many of you have done 40 days and 40 nights without food and water? I did 24 hours many years ago. I probably won't ever do it again. It's tough. But there is some clarity that starts to form when you eliminate the distractions. Jesus just didn't go out and sit on a rock either. He went out and prayed. And he didn't say a couple of prayers. He was in prayer. You know, we need to learn how to be in prayer all the time. Just to be in communication with God. You don't have to say anything. In fact, the less you say, the more you'll hear. Prayer is a two-way street. It's God talking to man, and it's man talking to God, and God talking back to man. So Jesus is out in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, no food, no water. And Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, don't misunderstand something. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus knew that Jesus was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The guy was hungry. He could have turned the stones into bread. That would not have been a sin. There was nothing wrong with Jesus eating. He had gone out into the wilderness on his own. We don't see here where it says, and God told Jesus to go and fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus had gone on his own. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. But when Satan came to him and said, what, you can't eat? You're the Son of God. Turn the stones into bread. Eat. Jesus responded, and I think without a moment's thought, moment's hesitation, he responded, he said, no, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do we spend more time feeding our body than we do feeding our soul? And that's important, you know, because Satan is coming to you on a daily basis and you may not see it. See, this is how this is happening in the real world. Satan is coming to us and he's saying, you don't really need to go to church every Sunday. You don't really need to read your Bible. You don't really need any of this stuff. What you really need is fast times. This world has so much to offer. Aren't you upset that your neighbor has it and you don't? You can have it. Oh, just cheat a little. We're at battle. We're at war. I'm not always on the front lines winning that battle. Sometimes I'm hanging my head in shame. And that's okay, because we are preparing during this time and we are being prepared. But what's wrong is if we conform to that, if we say, okay, I slipped, that's okay. Just a little side note. You know what confession is? Some people think, you know, I can go out and sin, and this leads into the next lie, but some people think I can go out and sin, and as long as I confess my sins, what does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can sin Monday through Saturday, and I can confess on Sunday, and I am good to go. No, it doesn't say if we admit our sins. We don't need to admit our sins. God knows we did it. It says if we confess our... There's that con word again. With. That's what con means. I looked it up. If we agree with God that what we did was devastating, devastating to Him, devastating to me, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about how devastating our sin is, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And don't try to be sincere when you go to God either. Don't try to act all, oh God, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm not a man of regular prayer, Lord, but I'm coming to You and I'm asking You, please. No, don't do it. Just say, oh man, why did I just yell at them? Why did I just take out? Why did I do that? I know how bad it was. I can't even tell you. I'm sorry. I don't feel worthy. That's confession. Confession is when you are as devastated about your sin as God is. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, did God really say you can't eat even any of the fruit? Adam and Eve said, no, we can eat all the fruit except for the one in the middle of the garden. And if we eat from that, we're going to die. We're going to surely die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. How many of you have heard that no matter what lifestyle you choose, if you love somebody, you love somebody and you can't do anything about it. And that's the way it is. God didn't say that. God in Romans chapter 1 makes it very, very clear that He has a design. He's the designer. He has a design. In the Garden of Eden, I, as a kid, I could not figure out why God made that terrible mistake of putting that tree in the reach of Adam and Eve. Because if He hadn't made that mistake, we would be living in a sin-free world. If God had not made the mistake of making that tree available, and then I realized that it wasn't a mistake, it was a plan. I didn't know how devastating sin was until I read the law. That's Romans chapter 6. I didn't know how devastating sin was until I was convicted of it. You will not surely die. You know, there's always a little bit of truth in a lie. They didn't die immediately, did they? But death entered into the world. And they died. And everyone since, it is appointed on a man once to die, and then judgment. But God came back to Adam and Eve, and we won't get into that today, but He came back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:16, and He says, I'm going to provide a Savior. And it turns out it was Christ the Lord, right? So, you won't surely die. Satan denies the consequences of our sins. Satan denies the consequence. He goes to Jesus and he says, I'm going to take you up on top of the temple. Throw yourself down, for He will give His angels charge over you and you won't even strike your foot. And Jesus responds and says, you shall not put God to a foolish test. As a kid, I didn't know what that meant. I'm not supposed to test God. It doesn't say taste and see that He is good. Aren't I supposed to learn how to trust Him and test Him? What Jesus is saying there when he says, do not put God to the foolish test, is he's saying this: you're walking by faith. You're walking by faith until you stand in the presence of God, and then you will no longer need faith. But right now, you're walking by faith. And don't ever put God in a position where you say, Lord, show me. Because now you're saying, I want it my way, not God's way. When you say, Lord, if you're really there, if it's really you, if you're really God, you know what? We do that. I do that. Lord, just start this boiler up. The church needs it. Fix this boiler. But we want your will, not our own. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass before me, but I want your will, not mine. Jesus said to Satan, we're not to put God to a foolish test. We're just not supposed to do it. We're supposed to take him by faith. And if I were to throw myself off of this temple, I would strike the ground, because God doesn't want me doing those things. If I sin, I was throwing myself off the temple peak, would that be sin? If I climbed up on top of this church right now and I threw myself down, that would be foolishness and that would be sin. We're not supposed to sin so that we can see God bail us out. We're not supposed to do that. There are consequences to our actions. They are natural consequences which God designed. They are consequences that will be for you, will be for me, be for some others. Sometimes it seems like other people are escaping the consequences, but it's just for a short time. Remember, there's just a few more years to labor, and then our faith shall be sight. So what's the third thing? Satan, after saying, you won't surely die, what does he say? You remember it? Think back to that Genesis chapter. You won't surely die. You will be like him. You know, one of the cults that sprung out of Christianity, one of the cults, you know what a cult is? A false religion. One of the cults that kind of gets its outspring from Christianity teaches its people that they will become God. It's Mormonism. Even the RLDS, the Reformed Mormons, they believe that one day they'll be God. Jehovah's Witnesses. Same end result. Man wants to be God. We want to control things. Darwin gave some people an opportunity to do some of that. Joseph Smith gave some people the opportunity to do that. I'm not even going to get into Scientology. That wacko thing, it makes us, we were already God, but we decided not to be. All counterfeit religions somehow buy into that lie that either we can be God or we can control God. Satan went to Jesus in the wilderness and he said, and I'll tell you, this is the funniest thing in Scripture if you get it. Satan takes Jesus up to the highest point of earth. This is the third part of the Trinity. There's nothing about Jesus that you can't say about God. There's nothing about God that you can't say about Jesus. They're all omnipotent. They're all omniscient. They're all omnipresent. All of those things. They don't divide. They're together. Satan takes Jesus up on the highest point of earth and he points it out. He says, all of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, there's really two lies there. First of all, it is absolutely impossible to worship Satan. It is impossible. You can only worship that which is worthy of worship. Can't worship angels. Can't worship me. Can't worship idols. You can try. You can convince yourself you're doing it. But you can only worship God. Only. Anyone doing anything else is playing make-believe. Satan says, fall down and worship me. He also says, I'm going to give you all of this. It wasn't his to give. How does Satan do that to us? Well, he tells us the grass is greener on the other side. If you just do it my way, you can get more money. More money brings more chocolate, better cars, faster cars, bigger cars, prettier, well, never mind. The point is that it's not Satan's to, he can't deliver on the promise, but he doesn't care. It doesn't matter. All he needs to do is get you to take your eye off of God. So let's read this passage of Scripture and let's see. I had to print it out, big print for me, so you'll forgive that I'm not reading it from the Bible. It's a copy straight out of there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I don't expect you to do this on your own. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies living, holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Who are we presenting those bodies to? Not to God. Not yet. One day. We're presenting them to a lost and dying generation. Be not conformed to this world. We're going to get to that. Holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Anything short of total sacrifice is not your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be with this world, but be transformed. Go across and be with God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not a matter of actions or works. You know, you mess up, I mess up, we make mistakes. That's not what we should be focusing on. Where's your mind? Let's look at King David. Just a second here, look at King David. If it wasn't for his relationship with God, he would have been the most despicable person written about in Scripture. But he had the heart of God. He desired to please God. We see all of his mistakes, his mess ups, and they were big. But he's one of our heroes of the faith because he had a heart to worship God. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members of one body, and all of the members do not have the same function, so we are many, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to your portion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberty. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the Spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Preserving in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's pretty tough. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. That's a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of this is quotes from the Old Testament, because Paul believed what you and I believe, and that is that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the thing, and there's really no getting around this. We live in a society today where there are many people who claim to be Christian. Many people who will say, "I love the Lord. I love Jesus." But they will cheat. They will lie. They will deceive. And the Bible tells us that that is because they are children of their Father, the one who is the father of all lies and deception. Maybe this sermon should have been called "Who's Your Daddy?" But if tomorrow morning your neighbor was to find an envelope sitting on the walkway, and they picked it up, and the envelope was addressed to the saints on, fill in your street address, to the saints on, fill in your street address. Would your neighbor look at that and say, "Ooh, I've got to bring this over to Linda. Oh, here's one for Matt." Or would your neighbor look at it and go, "This is on the wrong block"? What if it says to the saints of Wonder Lake? Would they bring the envelope over and say, "This must be for you guys, because I've been to the other one"? Or would they make copies of it and send it to all the churches of Wonder Lake? My point, really, when God chose the children of Israel, what did he say? He said, "You will be my people," but he said something else. He said, "I have chosen you to be a conspicuous people." Conspicuous. Now, the children of Israel, if you read Romans, you'll see that Paul says that they were a branch out of the same root, and that branch was removed, and you were grafted into that branch. We as Gentile believers were grafted into that branch. And now we thrive from that same root. Right? So, we are to be a conspicuous people. Jesus said, "You will have a rough time in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus said, "They will persecute you, but take heart, they persecuted me." Now we look at Paul and John and Peter, and we see what they went through. We read of Paul's persecution, or the persecution of Paul. We read about John on the island of Patmos making big rocks into little rocks. And we think, these guys suffered for the kingdom of God. These guys went through miseries unfathomable to us. You don't have to go all the way back to the apostles. You can look at some of the church fathers. Polycarp was burned at the stake. The ropes fell from him, but he says, "Don't tie them tighter, just let me give my life. I wouldn't walk away from this. I've been given the opportunity to martyr for my faith." There's more to that story than just that simple bit. But throughout the ages, there have been those who have suffered tremendously for the kingdom of God. And yet, if you turn on the television on a Sunday morning and you look for a preacher who's going to preach the truth, you will find some. You will definitely find some. Charles Stanley's got some good things to say. and there's some others. But you will also hear people tell you, if it's going to be, it's up to me. You don't have what I have because you haven't done what I did. You'll hear people say, name it and claim it, shout it, don't doubt it, believe it, receive it. You'll hear people say, peace and joy and happiness. That's not what the Bible says. It's not. It's not. I wish it were. But it's not. The Bible says there's just a few more days to labor. I'm kind of homesick for a city to which I have never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on you I'll stand. I'm looking now just across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. Just a few more days are left to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. If your Christian life is easy, you're not living your Christian life. If your Christian life is easy, you're avoiding it. I'm not here to say that we should all live like Paul, but to the measure of faith to which you have been given, live your life to that measure of faith. You're a Christian. I'm confident in that because you're here this morning. Because you have labored through this message, I believe that you are God's redeemed. I believe it. But here's the thing. You don't have to convince me. God knows. But here's the thing. You really don't even need to convince Him. You are or you aren't. But if you are, you're supposed to convince your neighbors. And don't convince them by telling them. One of the great preachers, and I think it was George Mueller, but I'm not sure, he said, preach the gospel! And if absolutely necessary, use words. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just some random thoughts, maybe from the preacher, or maybe the Holy Spirit this morning has indwelt these words and made them life, life to the perishing, life to the living. Lord, maybe these words will make a difference in someone this morning. Maybe they'll make a difference in me this morning. But I have to make that difference happen. I have to make it happen by getting out of the way and letting the Holy Spirit live in me. Lord, let me not be conformed to the mindset of this world. The eat what I want when I want to. The idea that there's no consequences because there are no absolutes. And Lord, certainly don't let me buy into the thought that I could be God. Instead, Father, let me become a servant. Not just a servant to you, that's the easy part. Let me become a servant to the saints that you have given me to dwell with, but even that's the easy part. Lord, give me the strength to serve those who don't like me. Give me the strength to serve those who persecute me. Give me the strength to serve those who have wronged me. And then they will see me and they will wonder why I'm so different. They'll want to know what makes me tick. And when they ask, I'll say, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Amen.